After attending the Moody Bible Institute, John and Betty Stamm answered the call to serve the Lord in China. And one day after they arrived, a band of communist guerrillas entered their town, plundered the countryside, and killed many innocent people. Discovering that these foreigners were Christian missionaries, the rebels treated them rather brutally, and finally they made martyrs of them. On the way to the place of execution, they stopped at a small post office, and the clerk there asked John Stamm, "Where are you going?" And he replied, "I don't know where the soldiers are going, but we are on our way to heaven." Later, some Chinese believers found among their belongings a hurriedly written note that expressed their testimony. And it read, "As for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." Their sacrifices inspired many to give their lives and serve God on foreign fields. Some 300 years before that, back in the 17th century, a young girl named Marie Durand lived in the south of France. She was attractive and intelligent, and life seemed to be wonderful ahead of her. She was also a devout Christian and unashamed to speak out for the Lord. And soon the persecution in that area became so severe that her witness was no longer tolerated. She refused to be silent, and as a result, she was imprisoned. And for 38 years, while life with its pleasures passed her by, she maintained a strong and shining testimony. Her stand for the truth was costly, yet she would not give in. She refused to yield. She stood firm. Her imprisonment would deny her the joys of marriage and a family, but she would not compromise her faith. The years of privation finally sapped her strength, and she died a martyr's death. Marie Durand had not only lived a life of inward holiness, but had also resisted unto bloodshed against the evil tide that was outside. Tourists today still go to that prison to look with respect and sadness at a single word that is scratched into the wall of that dungeon. Of course, it's French. It says, "Resiste." Resist. It's believed to have been scratched there by Marie Durand. We go back even further. In ancient Rome, crowds by the tens of thousands would gather in the Colosseum to watch as Christians were torn apart by wild animals, simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. In commenting on his visit to this famous landmark, Paul Rader, who was an evangelist, an American evangelist in the early 20th century, he said this. He said, "I stood uncovered to the heavens above, where he sits for whom they gladly died. And I asked myself, would I, could I, die for him tonight, to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart, as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome." Those early Christians lived on the threshold of heaven, within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. Those Roman martyrs were so confident in the cleansing blood of Christ that they were willing to shed their own blood for the sake of their Savior. Now, I begin with those stories this morning to try to tie together some of these messages. The message last week and the message this week. Last week we looked at the message to the church in Smyrna. It was a message to a suffering church. Among these seven churches in the book of Revelation, there are two of the churches to whom there is nothing negative said. One of them was Smyrna last week. It was a message of encouragement to a suffering and struggling church that needed encouragement as they struggled under the weight of affliction and poverty and persecution. Today's message is to the church in Pergamum, or depending on your translation, Pergamos. It was also a church that was faithful in suffering, but it was a church with a problem, and we'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, some background regarding the church and the city of Pergamum. Do we have the map? You will see on the map, Pergamum is the northernmost of these seven cities in Asia to whom the Lord wrote these messages. It is it's interesting. I don't know if there's any reason for this pattern, but as you look at these cities and you look at the way they appear in the text in Revelation, it starts in Ephesus and goes clockwise. It goes up to Smyrna and up to Pergamum, the northernmost one, and then comes down the others, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So Pergamum was an inland city. There were only two, Ephesus and Smyrna, that were on the coast that had harbors. Pergamum is about 15 or 20 miles from the coast. Came under Roman rule in 133 BC, and it became the capital city of this Roman province of Asia. Because of the location, it didn't have a good trading position. It wasn't on any major trade routes. It's not on a harbor. It doesn't have a harbor for ships. And so it didn't have a lot of trade or commerce, but it was an important administrative center in the Roman Empire, and it was also famous for its great library, which is said to have contained more than 200,000 parchment scrolls. I can't imagine 200,000 handwritten scrolls, but that's what is said to have been there. It was also an important religious center. It was known for its worship of Roman gods and goddesses and for their supposed healing power. People came from all over the world to be healed by the god Asclepius. And Pergamum has been described as the Lourdes of the ancient world. People came from everywhere because they believed there was healing there. The gods Zeus, Dionysus, and Athena also had notable temples in this city. Pergamum was also a center for Caesar worship. They had a temple dedicated to Rome and to Augustus as early as 29 BC. It was the principal center of the imperial cult of emperor worship in this part of the world. And not only that, but behind the city, there was a hill. Now, Pergamum was built on a hill, a very high elevation, and there was a hill back behind the city, a cone-shaped hill, that was the site of a multitude of heathen temples to various gods and goddesses. There's very little information about the founding of the church in Pergamum. There's no indication that Paul ever visited this community, although it is possible that he passed there after leaving Ephesus on his third missionary journey. The church was probably small and is obviously a struggling church because of the nature of the religious and political climate in the community. So with that background, let's look at what Jesus had to say to the church in Pergamum. And we begin once again, as we do with all of these, with the identification. Jesus begins by identifying himself to the church with a description. And once again, this description is taken out of the description that John gave back in chapter 1 of the one he saw, the Son of God. But he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him, or these are the words, of him who has the sharp, two-edged, double-edged sword. A double-edged sword. Again, you find that description back in John's description in chapter 1, in verse 16, as he describes this one like the Son of Man. He says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. There are a couple of thoughts, a couple of pictures that come to mind when I read that. The first picture is the power and the authority of the Word of God. We are told in the Scripture that the Word of God is seen as a sword. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, in that passage regarding the armor of God that we are to take as a defense against the enemy, it says in verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And then in Hebrews chapter 4, a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with, Hebrews 4, verse 12, it speaks of the Word of God. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So think of that. Out of His mouth, the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword, His Word that comes from His mouth divides soul and spirit, divides even the thoughts and intent of the heart. The power, the authority of the Word of God. But the second picture is that of judgment. Later in this book, John describes the coming of Christ, His second coming as He comes to bring judgment on the nations. In Revelation 19, He says, "Then I saw heaven opened." This is beginning at verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." That's the way Christ identifies Himself to this church in Pergamum. The one who has all authority and holds the power to judge wickedness. And I think there's something we can take to heart in all of that. We live in a world that has abandoned the truth of the Word of God. Unfortunately, that is happening in many churches as well. And I, just as a little sideline, I noticed something this morning when I went to the internet and I see all of these headlines, and you start looking at headlines and you look, go from one thing to another, and I came across a little article. A Bible scholar. Now, why he would be called a Bible scholar, I don't know, because some Bible scholar somewhere has come up with what he considers to be, I forget the word, incontrovertible. Anyway, evidence, proof that Jesus never existed, that He was simply made up. The authority of the Word of God. What do we do with the Word if we do away with Jesus? What do we do with the Word when we deal with some of the issues going on in our world today? The power, the authority of the Word of God to bring judgment on the wicked. Well, that's the way Christ identifies Himself to this church. He is the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. He has all authority and He holds the power to judge wickedness. Well, beginning in verse 13, we have His message. He begins by saying, "I know where you dwell." And this is another interesting note. There is a great parallelism in all of these messages to the churches. He begins with identification. The second statement in every single one is, "I know. I know your works. I know where you dwell," or "where you live." The church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation." And that can be a great comfort, or it can be a great threat, to know that God knows exactly what's going on in our lives. He knows what's going on in our church. He knows what's going on in our home. He says, "I know. I know where you live. I know your works. I know what you're doing. But we find in verse 13 some commendation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It's an interesting picture painted for us in that verse. This is a persecuted church. They are suffering. And yet, in spite of the attacks made on this church by those on the outside, they remained true and faithful to Jesus Christ. I think we need a little bit of explanation on some of the phrases in this verse. It says, where Satan's throne is, or where Satan has his throne. There are a couple or two or three possible references in this statement. First of all, it could be a reference to the fact that Pergamum was a principal center for the worship of the Roman emperor. Emperor worship. The worship of man. Satan has set up a man on earth who people are worshiping. Or it could be an allusion to the serpent, the symbol of Asclepius. I mentioned the god Asclepius earlier, which was seen everywhere in Pergamum. It symbolized healing to the residents there, but for believers it stood for evil and for Satan. And it's interesting, John MacArthur in his study Bible adds this note regarding the god Asclepius. He says, his snake-like form is still the medical symbol today. You remember that symbol you see, you know, in the medical world, the snake? That was the symbol, or something similar, of the god Asclepius. He says, the famous medical school connected to his temple mingled medicine with superstition. One prescription called for the worshipper to sleep on the temple floor, allowing snakes to crawl over his body and infuse him with their healing power. And that could be some reference, of course, the serpent being a symbol of Satan as well. Or it could be a general reference to the way Satan ruled that city through the conglomeration of religious activities, heathen worship practices, and all of the temples and heathen worship that went on there. It could be all of these things. Satan ruled the city of Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell. You're right in the middle of Satan's realm. You're surrounded by Satan's empire. And yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, or could mean you did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Antipas, my faithful witness. We're not sure who Antipas was. He was quite possibly the pastor of the church there. And according to tradition, he was the first martyr of Asia. And tradition says that he was cooked to death in a kettle of water. Slowly cooked to death. The word witness is an interesting one. In the Greek, it's the word martus. It's martyr. The word witness in the Bible is martyr. And that's originally what it meant, to be a witness. The word witness in the Greek, martyr, means to witness to your faith in Jesus Christ by undergoing a violent death. That's what it meant, to be a witness. Well, in the face of all of these struggles and attacks, the church in Pergamum had remained faithful and true to Jesus Christ. It says, in spite of all of this, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny your faith in me. It seems that nothing that was forced on them by the enemies of Christ could sway them from their devotion and their stand for Christ. And yet this church had a problem. We come to verse 14, where we're confronted with condemnation. We've looked at the commendation, but now we see the condemnation. So what was the problem? The problem for which Christ condemned this church? It was compromise. While standing firm in the face of persecution, in the face of violence, they were in danger of being destroyed
from the inside.
Look at verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Again, some explanations. We need to talk about Balaam for a moment. You find the story of Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. And then a little reference that helps to clarify everything in Numbers chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. See, Balaam was approached by Balak, the king of Moab, and asked, because he was a prophet, he was known to be a prophet, and he was asked to curse the Israelites. As they were coming through the land of Moab, Balak was afraid of them. And so he asked Balaam to curse them for money. And Balaam tried to do that. In exchange for money, he was going to curse the Israelites. But he was unsuccessful because God turned his curses into blessings on the people. And Balak became very upset with him. But Balaam devised a plot by which he could bring down the Israelites. He devised a plot to have Moabite women seduce the Israelite men into intermarriage. And the result was a blasphemous union of Israel with all of the fornication and the idolatrous feasts of the Moabites. And you find that reference in Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16. Moses talks about that to the people. And so even though the Israelites could not be cursed, they could be corrupted. Corrupted by idol worship, by sexual immorality. And that's the reference here. You have those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. It was an internal thing. And then he mentions the Nicolaitans. Seem to be related to Balaam. Their teaching seems to be centered on the idea that freedom in Christ gives one the freedom to engage openly in sexually immoral conduct and idolatry. Just like Balaam. Again, a reference to John MacArthur in his study Bible says, Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers. Irenaeus writes that this Nicholas, who was the one, the Nicolaitans come from Nicholas, that this Nicholas was one of the seven men, the deacons, who were chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve. It's the last one that's mentioned. He was a proselyte from Antioch. But anyway, Irenaeus writes that Nicholas, who was made a deacon in Acts chapter 6, was a false believer who later became apostate. But because of his credentials, he was able to lead the church astray. And like Balaam, he led the people into immorality and wickedness. The Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas, were involved in immorality and assaulted the church with sensual temptations. Clement of Alexander, another of the early church fathers, says they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. So the problem here is one of compromise. Even though they would not give in to the hatred, the animosity, the violence of the enemies of Christ, they refused to surrender their faith in Jesus Christ, yet they would tolerate within themselves, in their midst, the very things that would destroy them from within. And in some ways, that's even more dangerous. Greg Laurie, in his book, The Great Compromise, says, "A giant 400-year-old redwood came crashing down one day, and no one could figure out why. The tree had survived four centuries of storms, lightning, and earthquakes.
what had felled it.
On closer inspection, investigators found that tiny beetles had found their way inside its trunk and had begun eating away its life-giving fibers, weakening its mighty bulk from the inside out. A few weeks ago, at our place, one of those giant willows along the creek bank, in that Friday storm, the wind and rain, split, and a piece went into the creek, and a piece came over against the house. It didn't do any damage. But when you look at what's left, the root was rotten, is rotten from the inside. There's still half of it there. And it's rotten. That's what was happening to the church at Pergamum. And that's what can happen to us if we're not careful. I'm not talking about the specific doctrinal errors of the church at Pergamum. But we can be strong in the face of suffering and vigorously defend against those who would seek to come in and destroy us from the outside, and yet harbor in our hearts the little things, the wrong thoughts, the false teachings that slowly but surely eat away and subtly destroy our very lives. That's the condemnation that Jesus had for this church. They were compromising. In verse 16, we have the command, God's answer to this dilemma. It's brief and to the point. In the original language, it's one word: repent. Verse 16 says, in my translation, says, therefore repent. Literally, it just says, repent. Repent. Repent of the sin of neglect and compromise. Turn away from the things that you're allowing in your midst. Turn back to God. Deal with the things that are destroying you. Or, he says, he will deal with those who err. And that is not a pleasant thought. Look at what he says, therefore repent. If not, if you don't, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It is always better to deal with the things in our lives that are not right than to have God deal with them. The command is to repent. But then we have the promise in verse 17. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who deals with these things, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The hidden manna, what is that? Well, just as God fed Israel with manna in the wilderness, so Christ supplies the true believer with spiritual bread, spiritual nourishment that the unbelieving world cannot see. It's hidden from their eyes. And he says, I will provide that for you. I will give that manna, that spiritual nourishment, and I will give him a white stone. Now, that doesn't make much sense to us. But if you understand the culture of that day, by the end of the first century when this was written, they were already, well, even in Paul's day, they were celebrating, or maybe celebrating isn't the term, but they had various competitions and games, the early forerunners of the Olympic Games. And the winners in those games, those competitions, would be given a white stone as part of their prize. And that white stone was, for one thing, a symbol of their winning, but it was also their ticket, their pass to the victory celebration supper that was to come later. You got in if you had the white stone. What we read in Revelation 19 of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And only those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the white linen it refers to, the righteousness of Christ, only those will be there. He says, I will give him a white stone. It's like the ticket that the believer receives to that victory celebration in heaven. The greatest threat to the church at Pergamum was not external. They were standing firm against those who were seeking to destroy the church from the outside. The threat was internal. It was the willingness to compromise the truth for the sake of convenience, for the sake of pleasure, of profit. What is the greatest threat to the success of our church, of our individual lives? Again, it is probably not external. It's not likely persecution that would destroy us, or the government, or even society itself. We can rail against all of those things, but what can destroy us if we're not careful is compromise. The willingness to embrace within ourselves those things, false teaching, or wrong actions, or wrong attitudes that will eventually eat away our spiritual life, can become careless or lazy in spiritual things. I see it in my life. I see how easy it is. There's a hymn we sometimes sing that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." It's so easy to compromise, to hold on to those things that would draw us away. And so I urge you to think about that, to consider it, to ask God to examine your heart as I ask Him to examine my heart, to reveal these things. And we may be dying inside and not even realize it. Not even realizing it. Everything looks good, but inside things are getting rotten and falling apart. We need to confess those things and repent and turn to Him and allow Him to make us whole again. Let us pray. Father, it's a terrifying picture to see a church destroyed from inside because of compromise, because things are rotting away on the inside. And it happens in lives. It happens in churches. It happens in families. Lord, help us to stand firm, to not only to stand firm against that which is outside, but to protect, to guard the inside, and to repent of those things that would draw us away. Lord, we confess that we need You today. We confess that we fail. And Lord, we ask for Your strength. We ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your cleansing. And we ask for renewal. In Jesus' name, amen.